We're in the book of Acts today. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 from verses 32 to chapter 5, verses 2. And it's quite an interesting passage of scripture today. We are dealing with a series called The Upside Down Kingdom. And we've called it that because really we live in a world where the way things are perceived in this world and in relation to the way things actually work within the kingdom of God often are very conflicting. And we need to take note that we are from a different place. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we actually come from heaven. We will go to heaven. We belong to heaven. And we need to learn how to live our lives in this world according to the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom of God. Last week, we spoke about the kingdom and power, and how within the world, power is inverted. This idea that power within this world is there for me, for myself, to benefit who I am. But actually, we understand in the kingdom, power is there for me to help others. It is a form, it's a gift that God gives me to serve those around me. We went to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28 last week. And at the end of that, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. And he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. As we go into our series, we've been grounding it in John chapter 18, 36, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In John chapter 18, Jesus finds himself in front of Pilate just before he's crucified. But one of the things that actually happened before he got there, which is interesting, is that he's betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's betrayed, and the price that is given for him is 30 pieces of silver. We don't always understand this, but in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver actually was the price of a slave. If you had to redeem a slave, and a slave had been killed or something had happened to the slave and there was redemption was needed, 30 pieces of silver. I found it interesting that Jesus calls us in a way to be, if we want to be first, to be a slave and to be a servant. And yet even the way that he was betrayed was with 30 pieces of silver. And that takes us into our discussion today. Our discussion today is about the fact that in the inverted kingdom, in the upside down kingdom, there are various pillars that we have to be aware of. The one is power we spoke about. Today we will speak about money and the way our resources, in fact, not our resources, but the resources that God gives us are to be stewarded in the kingdom. And next week we'll speak about how violence is used in this world, but we are called to love and not to violence. Let's go to our scripture now as we prepare our hearts for the message. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and verse through to chapter 5, verses 2. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought their proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold the field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is the word of the Lord for the people of God. So there's a Levite, his name is Joseph, and he is the son, they call him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. The reason I bridge those passages together is because sometimes we don't see the parallels that are actually occurring in Scripture. At the end of chapter 4, we see Joseph sells a piece of property known as Barnabas, and then at the beginning of chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira doing exactly the same thing. They do exactly the same thing. And if we're reading through the Bible and you get to the end of chapter 4, you could close your Bible and the next day you open it up and you feel like you're dealing with two separate stories. But there are two very clear parallels that we are dealing with here today. It's interesting in the first one that Barnabas actually sells the property. He's celebrated in the second one. We stop at verse 2 because by the time we get to verse 11, we are all traumatized. If you have not read the passage of Scripture, by the time he comes, he goes to the apostles, he says, "This is what I sold it for." They say, "Is that what you sold it for?" He says, "Yes," he lies, and he dies on the spot. And then his wife comes in a couple of hours later, and guess what? She does exactly the same thing. She says, "Well, your husband's here. He said this is what you sold the property for. Is this true?" And she says, "Yeah, that's right. We're good with that." And guess what? She dies, and they carry her out as well. And at that point, the whole church, it says, is in fear, as would I be if I was in the first New Testament church at that time as well. I sometimes wonder whether I've done far worse things and been offered far more grace, but let's leave that for another day to discuss. Consider how we would respond to the same situation. I think we would also find fear comes upon us as well. But there's something God is trying to teach us here. There's something God is trying to teach the New Testament church. And we need to stop and we need to pay attention, ask ourselves, what can we learn from this passage of Scripture? What does God teach us? And I believe that God will teach us from this the difference between a kingdom approach to stewardship in our lives and a way that the world favors. Let's break down our passage and let's work through it a little bit. In verse 36, we're introduced to this man called Barnabas. Who is this man? What do we know about Barnabas? The text tells us, number one, he was a Levite. And as a Levite, he says he was a native of Cyprus, not a Levite. He's a Levite, yes, but he comes from Cyprus. And it says they gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It then also says this: he sold a field that belonged to him. And at that point, you should get a red flag, right? Who got the red flag? Anybody get the red flag? You should get the red flag. Why? Because Barnabas is a Levite and he should not own property. As a Levite, when the land was distributed, everybody got a piece of property except the Levites. God was to be their inheritance. So what is Barnabas doing with a piece of property? That should have been something that stood out to us right there. He was not supposed to own a piece of property. So what we're actually seeing in these one or two verses is something quite fascinating. We see Barnabas really in selling his property and giving it to the church to serve the people. Barnabas is in a way returning to God's will and God's ways. And there's a repentant attitude, what we see over here. It's not just the sale of property. It is something that goes deep within his heart. Think about this for a second. In selling his land, he's realigning his life with the will of God, where Levites were not supposed to own property, whether that was his intention or not. I mean, common within that time, probably, because the Levites were not always following the rules. Possibly there were Levites that sold the land. Was he doing it? We don't know, but we do know that he is, in fact, in a state of repentance, and he's coming into the church, and he's coming to God. Something is changing in his life. The sale of his field may well represent more than a monetary sacrifice. It could point to a heartfelt repentance and a completely surrendered life. And there's something powerful about this as well. The title of my message today is Stewarding Our Resources. But actually, we don't get to steward our resources. We only get to steward the resources that God has entrusted to us. And in a way, we see Barnabas moving to that place. If we say that Barnabas is returning to God's ways, there's something else we might think about and consider. In donating the proceeds from the land, he's giving it because in a way he's repositioning himself into that priestly role where he stands between God and the people, representing God to the people, serving the people on behalf of God. And in giving the land and giving the proceeds to the people, what is he doing? He's returned to the place of service and something has changed. It's not just selling a land. Something has shifted inside of him. Something has happened. He's returning to his call. He's called to serve God, and he's returning to his call by serving people. Now, Barnabas is a curious figure because we see him as a prominent figure within the New Testament church. We might say, what has happened to this man called Barnabas? Well, he features quite highly within the first part of the book of Acts. He's called the son of encouragement. I just want to make a note on son of encouragement. Encouragement is when you put courage into someone. Encouragement is an act of service in itself. Because you're giving to someone, you're lifting someone up. We like to encourage ourselves. David encouraged himself in the Lord. We see that in the Bible. But to encourage others in itself can be considered an act of service. He's called the son of encouragement. That's what we see in Scripture. But what's also interesting about Barnabas is that in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul has this incredible encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, he comes back and he's feared by the church and nobody wants to take him in. And who's the guy that steps out and goes, "Hey, disciples, here's this crazy guy that used to kill you. He's changed." Barnabas takes him by the hand. He brings him in. He introduces him to the disciples. Key moment in the church. Key moment in the church. He becomes a missionary to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And he is the cousin of John Mark. And no doubt played a big, significant role in the life of John Mark. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. It says he rejoiced and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. See the encouragement coming out again with steadfast devotion for, and this is what the Bible says of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And I love the way this verse ends, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas shows, not only in what he does, but in his lifestyle and in his fruit, that something has shifted in his life. Well, that's verses 36 and verse 37 in Acts chapter 4. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 and have a closer look at Ananias and Sapphira. And let's see exactly what's going on in that passage. Ananias and Sapphira, we don't know too much about them. We know that they sold a piece of ground like Barnabas, but they conspired to lie to the apostles and to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they die separately at the feet of the apostles and are carried out by young men. So why do they actually lie? Why do they engage in this level of deception? What is it that they're trying to achieve? And could we possibly get to the root of why they struck down? Yes, you have lied, therefore God will strike you down. But what is the motive behind this? What are they doing? Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife, sold a piece of property, and this is a key concept, kept back some of the proceeds, brought only a part, and laid at the apostles' feet. Why would they do that? Why not just say, hey, we sold this piece of property, here's a piece of the proceeds, we want to give it to the church? Why lie and say that you've given it all? What are they trying to achieve here? An author by the name of Nadia Williams, in a book called Cultural Christians in the Early Church, great book, highly recommended, read it, loved it, really a good book, says this about this passage. A close reading of the episode suggests that for Ananias and Sapphira, their greed and their cultural views of property, namely its usefulness for winning community acclaim, were the chief motivators rather than genuine love for the community. What were they trying to do? This goes back to a Greco-Roman type of culture where you dealt with benefactors. There's another big fancy word that I really don't even know how to pronounce that they talk about. But the whole idea was you had these guys that had a lot of money, they're wealthy people, they had wealth, they had influence, and they used their wealth as benefactors in the community. They gave to the community. So you'd see maybe a building, maybe a temple to a foreign god or some kind of building was built, and on it would be a big plaque with the name of the benefactor who paid for it. And so it's not like the government did everything and bought everything. You had these wealthy people positioned within the community that took their money, put it into the community, and they did it and they got their name plastered everywhere. Now you'd say, what wonderful people. They're doing it because what they really want is to help the people out. That's actually not why they did it. They did it because they wanted prestige. They wanted social status. They wanted standing within the community. They wanted position, and a lot of those things, by doing these things, they were able to position themselves in positions of power to increase their wealth even further. John Stott says this of the same passage of Scripture. They wanted the credit and the prestige, speaking of Ananias and Sapphira, for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own egos. Thank goodness that doesn't happen today. If we go back to verse 2, they gave a portion and they held a portion back, right? Why? Think about it for a second. And Nadia Williams will say the same thing if you read. I mean, her stuff is really good. I enjoy her stuff. This is what happens. They enter into the Christian community. They want to establish themselves as some kind of benefactors to the community, people with influence, people who can make decisions and set the course and direction of the community, so they make a contribution. However, they can't give the full contribution because there's also the non-Christian community that they have to take the other portion, and they probably would need to actually do the same thing to retain their social standing outside of the church as well. And so they are now playing both sides to try and keep a level of social status going. This is a situation where they're giving a gift to themselves. Do you know what that is? Giving a gift to yourself. Who's ever given a gift to themselves? You're thinking about it for a second. Let me give an example of giving a gift. When my first son came by, in fact, I tried this with my second son as well, but I married up, so my wife was on to me. I said to her, I think we need to buy my son a gaming console. He was born. He was like not even a month old. I think he needs an Xbox. She looked at me and said, what are you talking about? Come on, this kid, let's welcome him to the world. It's his first birthday. Let's buy him a gift. He's going to love it. She's like, I'm on to you. What do you mean? Well, then I had to justify it. So I said to her, what's going to happen is this kid is going to grow up and is going to be remarkably gifted in gaming. And as a dad, I'm not going to be able to keep up. So I need a head start, right? Come on, guys. I need some love here. You need some help with this. You know what I'm talking about? This is what you do when you buy yourself a gift and pretend it's for somebody else. Ananias and Sapphira. So I'm giving you a gift. It's actually for me, all right? Same thing. It's kind of like when you say to your wife, you know, I know you love the Super Bowl, and so we're going to buy you this big screen TV for the Super Bowl. You know exactly what some of you have done it. I'm seeing it on your faces. A big screen TV for the Super Bowl. And your wife's like, I don't watch the Super Bowl. Why are you buying me a TV for the Super Bowl? Because you're not buying her the gift, you're buying it for yourself, but you're pretending it's for somebody else. We do that all the time, don't we? Where we try to give gifts to ourselves, those kind of things. Do you know, in the church it happens as well, unfortunately, as much as we think that the church is immune to these things. There's different versions of it. Well, within the Wesleyan community, we have different branches, and there's a branch called the Free Methodists. The reason they're called the Free Methodists, they got certain things that they stood for at a certain time, and they categorized themselves as free. One of the things they did was they did not like the idea of pew rentals or buying pews. Who's heard about buying pews before? Imagine buying a pew in a school like this. Wouldn't that be an absolute waste of time? But what would happen a lot of the time, if you go back, we're not going back a long time, what people would do is they would buy pews. If you go into some old churches, you might even see that they have doors that almost open up into the pew. Have you seen that before? Have you been in a church like that? Because some of those pews used to be, you could buy a pew. And when you bought a pew, this is what happened. You had the right to sit in there, you and your family. It was your pew and you could sit in there. Nobody else could sit in there. Some of you are thinking right now, please, Lord, I could keep my seat every week. Can we do it again? No. You're missing the point of the sermon. Okay. But they would have these pews that you'd rented. So you pay. So you got the pew, or you could buy it somehow. And in fact, they even had what they called pew boxes in some older churches where the pew was almost in a square formation. What that meant was that you and your whole family could go sit there. But now here's the thing. Within a small community where the church was the center of the community, guess what? You could buy the best pew. And when you showed up, you could dress exactly like the best people. And you walked in and said, look, we own the best pew. Cheap seats are at the back. And you move in. It's in the church, whether we like it or not. It has been. these things continue to roll out. Let me just tell you, in case any of you are doubting, I hate the idea. I think it's ungodly, okay? Pew rental, that's just something that's wrong and it's gone. But these are the kind of things that also creep into the church in different ways. Why? Because if I put money into that, maybe I can receive some kind of benefit within the community, be seen maybe in a way that I'd like to be seen, maybe gain some kind of position. Maybe I can gain some kind of social standing within the community. This is what Acts chapter 4 and 5 is talking about. That's not the way it works in the upside down kingdom. Unfortunately, the church continues to be something that persists, whether we like it or not. There are incredibly wonderful people who actually give financially into the life of the church. If you want to know, I will tell you now, I have no idea how much you give in the church, and I don't want to know. We have a finance committee. They look after all that stuff. I don't look at that stuff. That's not what I do. I'm here to love you no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. That's just the bottom line. But I have had in previous churches, this is a wonderful church, let me just tell you that, I've had very positive experiences here, but I've had in previous churches before where people come up to me and say, Pastor, I'd like to have lunch with you. I say, fantastic, let's do lunch. And then at lunch, somewhere along the line, somebody would slide over a check and say, we really want to bless the church. I say, that's so wonderful, you're so generous. And then they'd say, but you know, we just have this concern in the church about the way you do this and the way you do that and the way you do that. And at that point, you need to slide the check back and say, we're not for sale. Amen? We've got to be careful how we do these things, because what we're doing is we are reverting back to the secular way that the church, the secular world is telling us, this is the way you need to do it. This is the way you gain power. This is the way you gain influence. And in the Bible, it says, no, it's inverted. It's inverted. Something changes. The 1 Timothy, the scripture jumped up on there. This is a fantastic passage. Chapter 6, 17 to 19. For as for those who in the present age are rich, nothing wrong with that. Command them to be haughty or to set their hopes, not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Enjoy it. Live life and enjoy. God has blessed you. There's nothing wrong with that. And then it says this, they are to do what? To do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. Thus storing up for themselves the treasure for a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of the life that really is. You know, when Paul says to Timothy here, they are to do good, there is something there. That means that we have the ability to do bad. We could do bad or we could do good. And in many ways, whether we like it or not, this whole concept of finance in the kingdom, finance is, let me break this down a bit. Money's not evil, okay? If it is, we're in big trouble because we've got bank accounts and the stuff in, okay? So we've got problems. It's not evil. It has no morality. But it does empower us. Now let's go back one step. We go back to last week. We have now been empowered. What will we do with that? Will we use what God has given us, blessed, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, blessed so that we can be a blessing? Or will we be blessed, Acts chapter 5, 1 and 2, to increase ourselves, to benefit ourselves? What are we doing with it? How are we working with it? In the kingdom of God, we receive the blessing of God, whether it is in finance, whether it's in gift, whether it's in talent, whether it's in treasures, whatever it is, we receive it, and as it comes to us, it is given to us that we might be a blessing to those around us. And Paul is saying this, do good. Don't do bad. Don't get up to mischief. Take what God has given you that you might do good in His kingdom. And so, as we reflect on our passage in Acts chapter 4, 32 all the way to 5, verse 2, we see Barnabas teaches us a stewardship of resources for the good of others. He comes in, he sells, he realigns his life, he's repentant, he gives and he serves. And Ananias and Sapphira come, they light the apostles, light the Holy Spirit, they struck dead, they give to get. What are they looking? What are they trying to achieve? They get something out. Ananias and Sapphira warn us not to leverage our resources for our own agenda. I was reflecting on this, and I was reflecting on this idea that we're given power not to benefit ourselves, but to benefit those around us. we are blessed financially as well in the upside down kingdom. So that we obviously, I mean, yes, God wants us to be blessed. There it says, enjoy it. But also so that we can do good to others. And I can't help, even as we continue to unfold through the upside down kingdom, to come back to this same old scripture, as old as what it is as new and fresh as what it is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 32, verses 37 to 40. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. It's the greatest commandment, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, on these two commandments hang all the laws. In the upside down kingdom, if we understand that everything we have is to love God and to love people, love your neighbor as yourself, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's influence, no matter what we have in this world, if it is there for us to truly be, as we said last week, servants, not kings, not masters. We have a master. His name is Jesus. But to serve in the kingdom, then we are getting the kingdom the right side up and we are living our lives in the right way. On these two commands hang all the laws and the prophets. Let's prepare our hearts for communion this morning.